Colossians chapter 1, we find ourselves in the middle of a fairly short section of scripture that, according to some, is the most concise and profound truths of Christ that Paul writes about in all of his letters, and I wouldn't argue with that. It seems to be that this is really deep and profound and very concentrated doctrine that we're dealing with here. Last week, 3 verses. This week, 3 verses. Last Sunday, we spent some time looking at what Paul wrote about Christ's work in the physical world, the universe, his creating it and his sustaining it with his power and his authority over it. This week, we're going to be studying the work of Christ in the spiritual world, in the church particularly. Next week, also in the lives of individuals. But this week, his work in the church, his position in the church, his sacrifice for the church, and his sovereignty over the church. And by church, it's us. You understand, the people in this room, if you're a born-again believer, the church is you and me. Now we start in verse 18, though this is just another part of the train of thought that the Apostle Paul was recording on paper as he wrote this letter to the people in Colossae that he had never met. We start in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He, referring to Jesus Christ, obviously, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So the verse that we begin with today itself begins with the words, and he. And you'll find as we go through these 3 short verses this morning, each of them contains certain words that emphasize the sufficiency of Christ, the authority of Christ, the creative power and work of Christ, and really just emphasize the importance of Christ. And it reminds us, as we get started, that Paul is writing to people, again, in the city of Colossae, but ultimately he's writing to people, generally speaking, that were immersed in a culture not unlike our own, that, yeah, they might have believed in Jesus in a general sense, a lot like we do, but not enough to trust that he alone is enough to save you and satisfy you. Their perception of Jesus was getting diluted regularly by what the false teachers and the heretics around them were saying and insisting on. And you and I live in a very similar culture. You and I would say that we believe in Jesus this morning. At least I hope you do. I don't know why you're here if you don't. If you don't believe in Jesus, I hope you're convinced by the end of your time with us that he is who he says he is. But maybe that's not the case yet. Generally speaking, however, we all believe in Jesus. But to what depth, I have to question. Because the people there in Colossae that Paul was writing to, yes, they were Christians, but their belief system was in danger of reducing Jesus to something less than God. This is what their culture was saying about Jesus. He's not God. He's a prophet. He's a good teacher. He's a good example for us to follow. But listen, we have some insider's information on the true identity of Christ, and we're here to tell you he wasn't God. Paul is debating this and combating this and defending the faith once and for all. But their belief system had brought Jesus down to a created being rather than the creator of all beings. And the problem with that kind of thinking, both then and now, is that it allows for other things to be worshipped. There are Christians today who say they believe in Jesus, and yet when you look at their life, it's clear that they are worshiping other things. And the reason they allow themselves to worship other things is because their perception of Jesus Christ is faulty from the beginning. If you really understand him to be God and alone worthy of your praise and worship. You wouldn't be worshiping or praising other things, because Jesus alone holds the title of supreme. Jesus holds the title head of the church, creator of the universe, God in flesh. And so when you reduce Jesus in your thinking in any way, it opens you up to the worship of other things. For them, it was angels, among other things. They were guilty of worshiping angels. I suppose Americans do that too. We can do that just as easily as anybody. But it also includes other things like perhaps pleasure. And if you tell me that we aren't guilty in the American church of worshiping pleasure, I disagree with you. I think that very often pleasure takes higher regard in our minds and our lives than Jesus Christ does. Perhaps it would be intellect. That was happening then, and I think it's happening now. They were championing philosophy, you know, secret information, deep spiritual insight. And Jesus was diminished to a place where they could exalt the intellect over the worship of Christ. And so for them, and again, this is very much like our own Christian culture, Jesus ends up being just one of many other sources that a person could access to help them through life. And I think that there are many, many people, and some of you perhaps here today, are simply adding Jesus to your life because you've been taught to believe that you can add him and it'll help. So you're going to go back to church a little bit more. You're going to maybe start reading your Bible a little bit more. Some of you believe that bringing your children to church is good because it'll help the kids. It'll help if I add Jesus to all the other things that I'm already worshiping. And that is a heresy. It's a false doctrine that was already surfacing 2,000 years ago when the church was still in its infancy. People believe that Jesus can be added to their life as a sort of help, but that if they really want to be fulfilled in life, they're going to have to go beyond Jesus to other sources and find their joy, their hope, love, satisfaction, purpose, fill in the blank, in other areas. And so Paul is here to refute the idea, particularly in today's passage, by using certain words for emphasis in each of these three verses. And the first time he uses a word to emphasize what he's doing and to combat these false heresies is in the first two words of verse 18, and he. He's already doing it. You didn't know it. You just read the English version and the version and you go, and he is the head of the body, the church. And it would escape our attention, but in the original language, the word he is emphatic. The emphasis is on he and who that he is, which is Christ. He and no other, that's what it means. He alone, Christ alone, is the head of the body, the church. That's what Paul is saying here. Not an angel. Not angels or spirits. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is in control. Not a clever, charismatic leader or teacher. Not even Paul the Apostle. He's saying, I'm not the head of the church. I'm not even co-head. It's Jesus Christ alone. He and no other is Paul's opening statement, at least for this morning. And he says that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church, for clarification. Now, this isn't the only place in Scripture that we're going to find that the church is referred to as a body or the body of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 30 says, we are members of his body. And that's referring to the Christians, the saints. We're members of Christ's body. In 1 Corinthians 12, 12, it says the body is a unit, though it's composed of many parts, and although its parts are many, they're all formed into one body, and so it is with Christ. Okay, you have the same idea in Ephesians 4, 12 for reference if you're taking notes and want to look on your own time. Romans 12, verse 5. If you look ahead just a few verses to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, we'll get there eventually. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, both in verse 18 and in verse 24, we're not even out of the first chapter yet, and Paul has already said twice that the church is the body of Christ. He is the head. Again, this is Paul combating and refuting all the silly, false teachings that were circulating in their culture. And today, there are people who would argue against this idea that this body analogy should really reflect what the church is supposed to look like. People push back on this all the time. But the fact is, we as Christians are declared in Scripture to be the body of Christ. And the body, we all know this, the body is the vehicle through which a person expresses themselves in the world. You know that, don't you? It's your physical body. That's how you express yourself in the world. And so how does Jesus, who isn't in the world, but at the right hand of God in heaven, how does Jesus express himself in this world? Do you know the answer to that now? And the body of Christ said, us. That's how he does it. Through you and through me, through those who collectively do his work in this world. And so, Christians together, we carry out the desires of Christ, who is the head. We carry out his desires where? Wherever we've been stationed. And guess where we've been stationed? West Duluth. So when we talk about the body of Christ, we're not talking about the body of Christ in a general sense, like all believers everywhere. We're talking about you and me by name in West Duluth. This right here is the body of Christ. Did you know that? When the Bible refers to the body of Christ, it's referring to the local assembly. This is very important. Your participation is determined, will determine whether Christ's work gets done in West Duluth or not. You decide whether Christ's desires ever reach their fulfillment in this generation. Did you know that? You can't dismiss your responsibility and blame it on other people. Push all that responsibility on others and go, well, I'm part of the universal church, so, you know, I don't have to do anything because, you know, Christ is everywhere and there's plenty of people doing that work. No, that's not how it's laid out for us in Scripture. Participation in the church, to be clear, is not what saves a person. Okay, you're not saved because you're active in a church, but your activity in a church is a confirming reality of being in Christ if you actually are in Christ. And so, being an active member of a church gives you assurance of your salvation. Doesn't provide you with salvation, but it gives you assurance of salvation that can't be found or felt outside of this environment. So if you're detached from the church, if you're non-participatory, you will not have the confidence in your salvation that you could have if you were actually an active member in a church or this one. And there's a lot of people today, like the heretics of Colossae, who try and dismiss themselves from all the responsibility and all the accountability that comes with being part of a church like this by mystifying the whole concept and saying things like, well, I'm part of the universal church, the true church, they say. That's the real church. That's what God means by the church. It's the people in any given generation all over the world. And then people will sound so spiritual, they'll say, so I'm part of the universal church, I reject the local church because that's run by man. And I'm part of the universal church because that's Christ's body. And that sounds so spiritual when, in fact, it's borderline heretical. Why is Paul emphasizing that Christ is the head of the body, which is the church, which is you? Because there's a lot of garbage floating around getting into their ears that was encouraging them to dismiss their responsibility to the local assembly and remove themselves from the accountability provided by living, breathing Christians that they were supposed to be surrounded by, immersing themselves in work alongside of. That kind of philosophy that says, well, I'm part of the church even though I don't go to church, only helps Christ deniers feel like they belong when they don't belong at all. You think I'm an advocate of the church today? Do you think that this pastor believes you should probably go to church and get involved in church and become an accountable member to that church? Do you think this pastor believes that? Yeah, he does. You know why this pastor believes that? Because that's what's borne out in Scripture from cover to cover. To give us a little insight, I've quoted here William Vine, who says, "By some, the term church is applied to all believers living in the world at any given time, but such a view is not borne out by the teaching of the New Testament. Believers are formed into local churches, each of which is called a body, but nowhere are the churches in any district or country or in the world organized into an entity or body. There is no such phrase in Scripture as the church on earth, or what we would call the universal church, nor is the whole number of believers on earth viewed as or spoken of as the church of God. The idea is pure inference and conveys a false impression, being a contravention or violation of the teaching of Christ and the apostles," end quote. So this idea that you can belong to the universal church, the church of God, the true spiritual church, and not part of the local church at a given address, participatory, counted as a member of, that is aberrant to Christianity, and it is a sin to adopt that as a practice. You need to get involved and you need to become a member. And if you don't qualify for membership in a given church, the idea wouldn't be to run away and find an easier church to become a member of. It would be to repent of the sins that are holding you back and become a member of the assembly that God called you to, perhaps even this Sunday. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? You don't get to visit for year after year. You're supposed to get involved so that Christ can express his desires in this generation through the work of your hands. And if you're not doing that, you're in sin. Let it be known. Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. And if you don't look at it through the lens of Scripture, you're being trivial. And you will be held accountability. You will be held accountable for the triviality with which you view this concept. This is ultra important. You know why? Because other people's souls depend on your participation, just like your soul once depended on theirs. And they did you the favor of doing Christ's work in your life so that now you're saved. What are you doing? What are you doing? To assume yourself a spiritual member of the body of Christ, even though you're totally uninvolved in any local church, would be like a severed finger who insists that it's still part of the greater body, even though it's detached from either localized hand. You are not a part of the body. Everything in your body answers to the brain, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Everything in your body answers to the brain, and every Christian is sensitive to the desires of Christ. And if you're not, then my friend, you have been cut off from him, and you have fallen from grace. That's what Galatians 5:4 says about you. If you don't think church is important, you need to think again. Jesus Christ is dishonored when members sever themselves from the body at the very point at which they were meant to be attached. It would be a dishonor to God, my Creator, if I severed my ear and had it reattached surgically to my arm, because that's not where he put it. He meant for it to be on either side of my head to serve the purpose for which he created it. Do you understand that? You're to be a part of the church God has called you to. If it isn't this church, by all means, leave. But go and find the church you are supposed to be serving at, that you're supposed to be a member of, and get involved. That's how you serve the body of Christ. That's how you fulfill your purpose. But some people, too many people, have severed themselves from where they're supposed to be because it got too uncomfortable there and they didn't like what was being done. And then they've tried to reattach themselves superficially to a different part of the body. And the whole body of Christ is like a zombified, barely recognizable version of what it was supposed to be. But why? Because Christians, they just don't like it here, so they go there, and then they don't like it there, so they go over to another place, and then they just skip around all their lives looking for a church to be a part of. That's just garbage. People come here all the time saying, well, I'm looking for a church, or we're looking for a church. You found one, so we'll see you next Sunday. Won't we? Or will we? At any rate, we have to move on from this idea. We could explore this for weeks, but Paul just makes a quick statement. Jesus is the head of the church, the body. And then he says, who is the beginning? So now he's bringing Christ into a different angle. You ever seen those? You look through a kaleidoscope. You know what a kaleidoscope is? You look through this thing, and it's got all these, I don't know what's in there, but stuff, colorful stuff. And the more you turn that dial on the end, the more it changes and the more colorful and the more it. So that's what Paul's doing. Listen, Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. And then he clicks it a couple turns, who is the beginning? And we're going to explore this. And then he's going to click it a few more times. And he just keeps on going with this kaleidoscope of colors that illuminate Christ for us in a myriad of ways that should, in the end, he did it last week and he's doing it again this week, should help us to see Christ in a more glorious perspective than ever. So not only is he the head of the church, he's also the first, he's also the beginning, the arche, that's the Greek word. Christ is the beginning, which means the source. Not just as creator of the world, which we explored last week, but also as the head of the church. John chapter 1, verse 2 says that Jesus was in the beginning with God. And then the first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. But just so you're aware, you know, how true or pure of a source was Christ? Like, does Christ have a source? You know, people say that. Like, well, if God created the earth, then who created God? People are so clever, they're stupid. You know what I mean? Like, if Jesus is the creator, which we learned last week, then who created Jesus? Or is he at the beginning of it all? And the Bible would have us know that he's at the beginning of it all. There is no nothing before Christ, and Christ has no beginning. He is the beginning of all things that would come after. So he's the creator, he's the beginning, and even before he created the heavens and the earth, the Bible tells us that he was working on the church. Ever before Christ created dirt, he was working on the church. Ephesians 1:4 says he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Isn't that crazy? So did you know that there was a little bit going on before Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Was there anything going on before then? Yes. Jesus, within the Godhead, was deciding and describing and developing the church by choosing us before he got around to creating the heavens and the earth. Goes on from there to tell us that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That's Paul's next words, firstborn from the dead. Now, Paul already used the word firstborn in verse 15, which we dealt with last week. And you remember that that word can be used either to designate the first one that was born or the one who has the greatest rank and importance. And so just like in verse 15, its use here is obviously not to describe one who was born first, because it's not even referring to Christ's birth. In this verse, it's referring to his death. He's the firstborn from the dead, which gives a nod to his resurrection, right? But even then, Jesus wasn't the first person to ever resurrect, right? If you read the Bible, you go through the Old Testament, and there's a few bizarre examples of resurrection in the Old Testament. But Jesus, for some reason, is given a greater rank in his resurrection than anyone who came before him. There's something about his coming back from the dead that qualifies him to be preeminent. And the word preeminent that Paul uses there, he's the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. That means importance. So there's something about Jesus' resurrection that makes him more important than anybody else. And I'll tell you what it is about his resurrection that makes him more important than anybody else is the effect that it had on everybody else. Jesus' resurrection had ramifications for the entire human race, past, present, and future. You know, you look at some of the people that resurrected in the Bible other than Jesus, like Lazarus. Lazarus gets a lot of attention. He was, you know, Jesus, come out of the grave. And there's a really popular song that we've been listening to a lot lately. They were at City on a Hill, and there's a song about Lazarus coming out of the grave, and it's good. It's all over the radio. And so we celebrate Lazarus' resurrection. But I'll tell you, his resurrection didn't do a lot. It proved the power of Christ. It had a profound emotional effect on his sisters, didn't it? I mean, they were pretty glum when their brother died, but when he came back, I imagine the mood changed. Or you go back to the Old Testament, the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, I bet she was glad to have her son back. Her little boy died, and the prophet was there to bring him back to life, and she received her son. Or how about in Luke chapter 8, Jairus and his wife? If you read that account, it says that they were astonished when Christ resurrected their daughter. And so the effect that those resurrections had was very limited in its scope. But Jesus' resurrection has a far greater effect, not just on his closest friends and family. I mean, I'm sure that that was something for them. It affected not even beyond his own generation. Like that, you remember the community was stirred. That generation was rocked by his resurrection. But even beyond that, Jesus' resurrection has a profound effect on all who, by faith, trust in him for salvation. Jesus' resurrection has deeply affected you and me because in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says that Jesus was raised for our justification. What Jesus' resurrection did was to accomplish our justification in God's sight, to declare you and me righteous. Lazarus' resurrection didn't do that for you, did it? Lazarus resurrected. Did that have any effect on your life? Does that make you justified before God? The answer is hands down, no. Further, Jesus was raised in glory. Okay, Lazarus wasn't. He caught the cold. He still had to get flu shots. He still got upset stomach. And he eventually died. Jesus was raised in glory. He was raised immortal. He was raised perfect. He was raised eternal. Lazarus died again. And by the way, for the record, when Lazarus was resurrected, or any of the others that were, they were still resurrected as sinners. Jesus is claimed to be, in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of those who will raise from the dead. So that means you're going to die, and so am I, but that one day in Christ, we will resurrect as they did, only we will resurrect, not like Lazarus, not the Shunammite woman's son or Jairus' daughter, we will resurrect as Christ did, perfect, eternal, immortal, glorious. You read 1 Corinthians 15, it'll explain all about it. But we don't have time for that this morning. But the reason that his resurrection had such a profound effect and that God pinned our justification on his resurrection and no one else's is so that Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter from Galilee, Jesus, this individual, that man, the reason God had his resurrection be so significant is so that that man would become more important than anyone or anything else. And that was God's decision. God wanted Christ to be preeminent. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, God is the one who appointed Jesus as head of the church. And so if God is the one who's responsible for making Jesus first everywhere in the church and in the world, then listen to me carefully when I say it would be a sin to make Jesus second anywhere or for any reason. God has appointed Jesus to be preeminent, head of the church, creator of the world. God wants it that way. And so when we put Jesus second in anything, we have committed a great sin against God who appointed Christ to that position and Christ, the King who sits on the throne. I say that because it's a very popular thing today to regard Christ as eminent, important, but not preeminent. Most important, the prefix pre at the top of that word designates more important than anything. So there's a lot of Christians, they say, Jesus is important, but the question is whether he's most important. We don't outright deny Christ, but we have a nasty habit of demoting Jesus. He's very important to us, sure, but not as important to some of us as our education and career. Jesus is important to us, but not as important to some of us as our marital status and finding a spouse. We'll compromise Christ's desires in order to find one. Or perhaps Jesus is important to us, but not as important as our physical health, so that I'm all right, Jesus is first, as long as I'm pretty healthy. But if my health starts to deteriorate, I start to unravel, and I seek outside of Christ any help that I can possibly find. I'm desperate. Or perhaps sexual pleasure. Shall I touch on the obvious here? That when it comes to sexual pleasure, oh, Jesus is important in other areas of my life, but when it comes to my sexual orientation, he takes a back seat. I don't listen to him anymore, and I do things my way. Or how about personal safety? Jesus is first until he calls me into a dangerous situation or environment. Or how about future goals? Jesus is important to me until it comes to saving up for retirement, or retirement in general, or the goal I have to, in chasing this career, or the goal that I have in receiving an education. I will put, if needed, Jesus on hold in order to get what is most important to me, more important than him, at least at this point in my life. Family, friends, there's a myriad of things who, in our culture, or what, may supersede Christ for that place of preeminence in your life. Don't allow this to happen. Jesus is supposed to be preeminent in all things. Notice that? That in all things, he might have the preeminence. Not just some things, guys. Just because we make Jesus first and most important on Sundays doesn't guarantee that we're really keeping Jesus as most important the rest of the week. Or just because we try and make Jesus the most important thing in our home doesn't guarantee that Jesus is the most important at work. Don't allow anyone or anything to usurp Christ's authority in your life, or to compete for your attention, or to challenge his right to govern you, okay? If in any category you find yourself guilty this morning, you need to repent of that. Jesus isn't most important to you. You've categorized Jesus. He's most important perhaps here and there, but not over in this area or that. In verse 19, Paul tells us once again what God thinks of Jesus. It pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. So make no mistake on this. And again, Paul is emphasizing this idea because the Christians were surrounded by their culture by people who didn't think that Jesus was all that important, or that he was God, or that he deserved the worship and the honor that is due him. But the statement is made and can't be erased, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ. And Paul is saying that here. He'll say it again in chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in physical form. So what that's saying to you and me is that all that you could ever need in life, anything and everything that is needed for you, is always going to be found exclusively in Christ. God has arranged it that way, that all his fullness would dwell in Christ so that anything that's needed is found in his Son. So the hope that you need, the love that you want, the joy that you seek, the peace that you crave, your purpose in life, the direction you take, the assurance, salvation of any kind is going to be found in Christ. In him is the fullness of God. This is what Paul is driving at. The Apostle John wrote in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, that from Christ's fullness we have received. Grace upon grace, right? John 1:16. We as Christians have all received from Christ's fullness. It's from Christ that we received salvation. You didn't get salvation because you went to the right church or you know did some ceremony, or you receive it from Christ. And if you haven't gotten your salvation from Christ, you haven't got salvation. You receive hope from Christ. And if your hope isn't derived in Christ, you are a fairly hopeless individual. Joy is to come from Christ. We're to find our joy in him. And in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Our joy is to be derived from Christ. If you're finding your joy from any other source, your joy is truncated. Your peace is to come through Christ. The Bible says he himself is our peace. If your peace isn't derived from Christ, you don't have peace like God intends you to have peace. So all of these things, the fullness of God is in Christ. Everything that we need should be sought after Christ. He is our supplier for all of those things. And so God has established that principle, whether we like it or not. We like to go to the world for different things. We want to go to the world for joy or for hope or for love. And God says, I won't allow that to work. See, God has established a principle whereby Jesus is the supplier of our needs, so that when anybody foolishly decides that Jesus has to be denied in order to get what we want, you end up being deprived of what you really need. Let me say that again. God has made it so that you seek Christ for all that you need. And if there's something in life that you want really bad, so that you deny Christ in order to get that, you may get what you want, but God stops supplying what you actually need, because you have left the source from which it was meant to come. You denied Christ, the source of all things, in order to get what you want. And you know this is true if you've ever tried it. Am I not right? I'll be the first to tell you, I have played that game. Deny Christ in order to get what I want. Now I got what I want, and I've lost so much more by denying Christ. I've lost peace, that's for sure. I don't have joy anymore. My hope is gone. I'm getting a little nervous. I'm on shaky ground, thin ice. God will not give you what you need if you deny his Son to get what you want. That's why Jesus said, if you won't deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. It won't work any other way. Jesus is the fullness of God. And it pleased the Father to arrange it like that. It pleased God that Christ would have all the fullness of God dwelling within him. And did you know that it also pleases the Father to arrange it so that all his fullness could dwell in you as well? Now, certainly, there was certain things about Christ that constitute the fullness of the Godhead that were true of him but not of us. Jesus had all the fullness of God's attributes and personality, meaning he was omniscient and knew all things. He was sovereign and could control all things. That's why he can turn water into wine and you can't. There are some attributes about the fullness of God in Christ that aren't communicable to me, but there are many that are communicable, meaning Jesus was the embodiment of love And you too, because Christ dwells in you, should love like Christ loved. Jesus was full of grace, the Bible says, and with the Spirit dwelling in you, you too should be graceful. And so God has put his Spirit in you, listen, to dwell. And that same Greek word that's used here in verse 19 is also used by James in chapter 4, verse 5, when he writes that God has made his Spirit to dwell in us. And the fullness of God then dwells in every believer, because you're not just possessed by the Holy Spirit, you're possessed by Christ. You're possessed by God. One online source tells us that every believer possesses all of Jesus today that they will ever possess of him for eternity. When you get the Lord Jesus in your life, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God is pleased with that arrangement. He doesn't regret having done that for you. The day that you were born again, he was pleased to put his Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ and the presence of God, within you to dwell. And then, in a matter of time, you sinned. Happens. Even as a child of God, you sinned. And God didn't look and go, oh, I must have made a mistake. I think I'll take that back. And then he evacuated your life as if he was disgusted with you. In fact, he put the fullness of his presence in you to help. And dwell has the idea of permanence. That's why I say God isn't going to take back his abiding presence once he's offered it. If his Holy Spirit dwells within you by faith in Christ, then it always will. The word dwell is a permanent residence. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. The fullness of God, in speaking in terms of Christ, the fullness of God dwelt in him. It didn't come and go for Christ either. That, again, is to refute, this is Paul, refuting the false teaching that was circulating in that day. They said that the presence of God did depart from Christ, that it could come and go. Some heretics were saying that Jesus on the cross was emptied of divinity, that there were certain points where he may have been more or less holy or something, but that came and went. No, Paul is telling us here, beyond the shadow of a doubt, based on the terms that he's using, this one, dwell, that it didn't start at some point or stop at some point, nor was it paused along the way. The fullness of God always dwelt in Christ. God was always pleased with Jesus. Do you understand that? Always. So long as the fullness of God dwells in a person, whether it's Jesus or you, God is always pleased. That's why before Jesus had ever healed anybody or performed any miracle, God announced his pleasure with Christ at Jesus' baptism. Do you remember that? Jesus hadn't done nothing yet. Never healed a lame man, never brought any back from the dead, never restored sight to the blind, he never done nothing. Never fed 5,000 or 4,000 or nobody. Just working for dad at the shop. And God says, I am pleased. This is my son. I am well pleased. Which tells us that it wasn't by good works that God was pleased with Christ. Because Christ hasn't done any yet. Apart from works, God can be pleased with a person. I think it has more to do with God residing in that person than anything that person ever says or does. If God has occupied you by way of his Holy Spirit, that is evidence of his pleasure based on whether or not you listen to him tomorrow or what you choose to do. God is pleased. Did you know that he is? Not account of any performance that you might render on any given day, but by virtue of the fullness of the Godhead he sees dwelling within those who have the Holy Spirit of Christ. Like if you are by faith in Christ and Christ is in you, then you have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling within, and God is pleased with that. He is pleased with you. Okay? Further, all the fullness of the Godhead still dwelt in Christ on the cross. I don't believe that God abandoned Jesus. I don't think that the Holy Spirit just withdrew himself and left Christ as an empty human being to hang there alone. Certainly, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that does not mean that the fullness of the Godhead didn't still dwell in Christ even as he died. Even though he became sin and received all the divine hatred and wrath, God was still pleased with Christ by virtue of the fact that the fullness of the Godhead still dwelt within him. And 2 Timothy 2:13 says, God cannot deny himself. That's why it says Christ became a curse in Galatians 3:13, or Christ bore our sins in 1 Peter 2:24. Christ bore our sins in Hebrews 9:28, rather than Jesus bore our sins, because the fullness of God still dwelt in Christ. Christ means Messiah. The Messiah, the divine one, bore our sins. So even while he was bearing our sins, he was still divine. If that isn't true, he was empty. And to say that Christ bore our sins would be inappropriate. Okay? But in spite of the sin he had become on the cross, the fullness of God still dwelt in him, because dwelt is a permanent fixture. And God, even as he died on the cross, get this, God was still pleased with Christ. Even though he was treating him as sin, he made him to become sin, God was still pleased with what was happening and who Jesus was. Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased God to crush him. Ephesians 5:2 says, Jesus' death was a pleasing aroma to God. This was a pleasing thing, no matter how much of sin Jesus had become. And what? Why do I belabor this issue? Why is this important to us? I'll answer that. This is important to you and I because God's pleasure with you is stabilized by Christ's presence in you. And you and I both know you're going to have really bad days. There's going to be days when you are in utter sin. You know what's wrong and you do it anyway. That's called transgression. There's going to be days like that. But Christ's presence in you doesn't go away, and God's pleasure with you is stabilized because of Christ's presence in you. So that even when you sin, God is still in some measure pleased with you. He's not pleased with your behavior. He's not pleased with the sin you've committed. But he is pleased with the Son of God who possesses you and the Holy Spirit who fills you. God is pleased with that arrangement, even on a bad day. He doesn't regret having done it. He's not going to take his Spirit back in spite. He's still with you. Now, finishing up in verse 20, and by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, that'd be God, by Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All things. If you go back to verse 16 and read it again, you will see verses 16 through 20, Paul has used the phrase all things six times. All things. Do we get the idea that Jesus, the scope of his ministry and his power and his authority is limitless? All things. His entitlement, his preexistence, his preeminence here, his competence and his ability to reconcile all things to God, it's very clear. Jesus's ability to accomplish what God ordained for him to accomplish, nothing's been left out. Jesus has all authority. Jesus has reconciled all things. Now, it's interesting that we start this morning on the idea of reconciliation, and we'll be dealing with it again next week. Reconciliation is the bringing together in harmony two entities that were formerly at odds. And we were at odds with God. We were his enemies, alienated from birth, born into sin. God is holy. He will not have us. Something must be done, or we will burn in hell. Christ comes to reconcile two parties, you and God, that were at odds, whether you recognized it like that or not. We typically think of reconciliation as being needed to happen between us and God, God and man, right? But in this, we'll get to that next week, the personal aspect of reconciliation. But notice in this verse, verse 20, the thing in view here is all things, not just mankind, but everything needs to be reconciled to God because everything's broken. The whole universe is cursed. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, it says the plant kingdom was cursed. God cursed the ground. It produces thorns and thistles now. Thistles, like buckthorn. Yeah, we're going to go for a bike ride yesterday. We pulled out one of our bikes. It was like a nail. It wasn't a nail. It was a piece of buckthorn. Those things are cursed. The whole animal kingdom is cursed. The plant kingdom, rather. The animal kingdom is as well. You can read Romans chapter 8. The whole kingdom is groaning. I don't know if you're aware of this, but even the galactic bodies, planets, and stars are cursed. Did you know that? That's why they're uninhabitable. My family and I, we were having a discussion about how I'll bet you Mars used to be able to be inhabited, but we screwed it up when we ate an apple, and now it looks like it does. You can't survive out there. Job chapter 25, verse 5 says, stars aren't pure in God's sight. So whether celestial or terrestrial, the whole creation is cursed. Sin has devastated the relationship between creation and creator. And we're being told here that only Jesus' death on the cross is able to fix it. And again, Paul is emphasizing that the reconciliation happens by him. Look at verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things back to God. By him. He repeats himself as if it wasn't emphatic enough the first time he said it. By him and him alone. God is reconciling all things to himself. By him. Did you get that? It's by Christ that this is accomplished. And that's all. And so those who still believe that their own good behavior can make God forgive and forget all prior bad behavior are giving themselves way too much credit. If that's you this morning, and you think a few good deeds are enough to appease God's wrath and mend the relationship that was destroyed by your own sin, you need to answer this question. Even if your good behavior was enough to reconcile you to God, is it enough to reconcile everything else in the universe to God? Do you really think you're able to accomplish that? You who think that a few good deeds are going to appease his wrath and get you into heaven. You who think you can get there by your own good works. Are you going to bring anything with you? Even if that was allowed, can you reconcile everything to God? And if not, how does God plan to reconcile everything else to himself? You did it. Great. But what about the rest of the universe? If you're not able to do it, who is? Because the whole creation groans as we speak. Again, Romans 8. Eagerly waiting for its deliverance from the bondage of corruption. And here you are alive and well, and you're not able to stop the creation from groaning? You who can reconcile yourself to God through good deeds, you can't reconcile, like, animals to God? Because they're dying. Where's their reconciliation? The whole creation groans. Stuff breaks. Winter's coming. Oh, hurry up and reconcile the seasons already, would ya? You can't do it, can you? So what then in your foolish mind would make you think that you can reconcile yourself to God through a few good things? Can you do that for God, or has God chosen to do it through Christ? And if he intends to reconcile all things, which would include you, through Christ, why would you exclude yourself from that program and try and fix yourself and reconcile yourself to God independently of Christ's work? That would be what we call dangerous. Are you crazy? You who think you're a good person? What on earth? Who would attempt to do such a thing? All right, you are not the hero of the story. Oh, people need to be told that and told it again. There are some things that only Jesus Christ can do. Giving his life to reconcile you to God is one, and raising from the dead to justify you is another. Jesus Christ is the head of this operation. And by operation, I mean church, I mean salvation, I mean creation, I mean eternity, I mean your life and mine. Jesus is the head. You're on dangerous ground if you manage to get through your whole short life basing your hope of salvation on your own self-perceived goodness rather than on the preeminence with which God perceives Christ. You're not a big deal. God is not impressed by you. He never has been. He's impressed by Jesus, only Jesus. He does not accept you as you are. He only accepts Christ and those who are in him. Nothing and nobody is more important than Jesus. Not even you, not me, not Paul, not angels. 2,000 years ago, the church had just begun, and humanism was already creeping in, making us the center of it all. 2,000 years later, humanism has lodged itself in the church and has become so that we are the center of it all. We ought to light that up like a bomb and blow it to bits because it couldn't be less true. Christ Jesus is preeminent. Those aren't my words, and that's not man's opinion. That's God's. Christ is the head of the church. Are you responsive to him? Are you sensitive to his desires? Or do you use him as one of many idols in your life to have your desires met? We don't exist for God to make our dreams come true. We exist to bring his plan to fruition. Christ is head of the church. Are you an active member of his body, the local church? God has made Christ preeminent. He is more important than anyone or anything else in this life. Do you treat him that way? Or have you demoted him to a second-rate position? Christ and Christ alone is able to reconcile all things to God, and that includes you. Have you been reconciled to God?